Lord, sobering words, real tragedy in the midst of the unfolding of your plan. We pray that you would grow us closer to you and you would encourage us and grow us and remind us of faith and of what you have for us as we look at your word now. Thank you, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, it's Epiphany. It's the 10th day of Christmas, for those of you who are keeping that sort of a track. If you're going off of the Julian calendar, I understand that we're about 4 days out, actually, from Christmas. So you better do your Christmas shopping. I hope you picked up a bunch of stuff on clearance, because you could have cleaned up on that. Epiphany, though, is just simply taken from a Greek word. It's not even really translated well, epiphanos. And it has to do with someone appearing. Might be poof, appeared, or just someone making an appearance. And so Epiphany has to do with the wise men or the magi recognizing that Jesus had made his appearance and the nation has seen him. And so with Jesus being a light for revelation to the Gentiles, his appearing is recognized by the magi. And so Epiphany Sunday, we commemorate that fact that the Gentiles are also aware of his coming. And if we talk about magi, we're left with some decisions that end up invariably having to be made. If you're going to translate it, unless you just want to go with magi, which is what many did, because magi is, by the way, just untranslated off of magos. But magi, plural, technically refers originally to a group of scholar priests from the east of Babylon, the Persian area. They originally came about in the political rising and falling of Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia ends up having some problems with Alexander the Great, but then reconstitutes into the Parthian Empire, which is going on during the time that Jesus is born and during the time that Jesus lives. The Parthian Empire, in case you didn't know, engaged in more or less a combination of hot and cold warring with Rome. Okay, so we've got Israel effectively as a buffer state that Rome wanted a good client king in, because if you're going to go to war with the Parthians, don't go to war in your own front yards. Go to war in your client king's front yards. It just makes good sense. Right? The term later came to be used initially, like I said, back when the Medo-Persian Empire came about the 500 to 400s. Eventually, it would first become used for any learned, scholarly, priestly guy out in Babylon, and then eventually anyone who's just kind of a scholarly, priestly guy, and yeah, they practice magical arts of some kind, so it broadens to be sorcery or studying of the occult or practicing of the occult or something along those lines. And this is how the word is used by the time of the New Testament. So what are these guys? Are they from out in Parthia? Are they from Babylon? Are they from Europe? There's actually been speculation through the years as to exactly where they are. I think that the text tells us that these guys actually probably are magi from Parthia, because it says they came from the east. But at the same time, just in case you're interested in that sort of a thing, because they said also, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. There's two ways you can read, we've seen his star in the east. Either A, while we were out east, we saw his star and then we followed it to come to you all, meaning we went west. Or we were out west and we saw his star in the east and so we followed his star to you from the west. And so I have read speculation that they were from Egypt. I have read speculation that they were from Parthia. I've read speculation they were from Arabia. Wow. Probably I think that they are actually Parthian magi. Does it really matter? Well, it's kind of interesting. It helps us understand a little bit in here. Not a huge amount, but a little bit. And it does bring about, I think, some observable truth, right? We take to calling them kings in our songs and in, at some point, some church lore. That ends up being because of Isaiah 60, among other passages. Isaiah 60, talking about restored Israel, but being applied by some early interpreters to the arrival of Christ. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn, and you will look and be radiant. Verse 5, verse 6, herds of camels will cover your land down to the end of that. All from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So we have kings coming, bearing gold and incense from Sheba. That actually would be more of an African connection. But you can understand where the kings sort of gets there if you've got people doing a lot of cross-referencing and not worrying too much about history. And, okay, so this is where we get the idea of there being kings. They speculated three because three gifts, so therefore three kings must have been. And eventually, and when I say eventually, I mean within the first 500 years of Christianity, they're given names because this is a mosaic of the three kings that is from the Byzantine period, and the names associated with them are Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And within another century, they get the traditional move of associating different ethnic features to each of the different kings, one of them being dark as from Africa, one being more Asiatic, one more possibly being European, in order to bring about the idea and to sort of make the point theologically that God brought representatives from a cross-section of the Gentiles to worship Jesus. And in fact, a certain amount of interesting fiction was written about these guys, each seeing the star from different locations and meeting up somewhere, and it's all fiction. By the way, Eastern Christianity doesn't say there's three. They speculate there's 12, and for another equally strange and long story, well, not really, but it's how legends grow. So understand that there's not even uniformity in our speculation about there being three. But I think that these guys were of that scholarly caste. That scholarly caste were political and aristocratic. They were involved in making kings, crowning kings. They themselves had sworn off of trying to vie for direct power, but they were powerful aristocrats. This here is a tablet from the Babylonian area that has, from about 100 BC, various logs of astronomical and astrological observations. And astronomy and astrology were linked together as the science of the day, and they kind of were all mixed together. This would end up being part of the science, that they were both a combination of astronomy and astrology, and you can't really separate the two out until late in the Reformation period, that is to say the Renaissance. So before we get the rationalist enlightenment, many people were linking the stars and signs and that sort of a thing. So it took a while. Now, this has led to people wondering, well, these guys were astrologers. Does this condone astrology? Because do we take these guys as good guys or bad guys? They're practicers of occult arts. And on the one hand, hey man, they saw a sign in the sky. They followed its guiding. Looks like a duck. Sounds like a duck. Quacks like a duck. Moves like a duck. It's probably a duck. Might be astrology. God says don't be seeking out oracles like that. What I will say is all right, but God is free to reach out to the Gentiles in any way that's going to be relevant to them. And we have one instance where God seems to have worked through, possibly, assuming they're astrologers, astrology. All right. That's not to say that he's done it frequently. It's once and talking to the heathen, not to his own people. On the other hand, is it really even astrology that they practice? Because consider, how does astrology usually work? You perhaps know the people who are hung up on this sort of a thing. I read the signs and there's this going on, so therefore I don't know if I'm going to do this or not. It says that it's a time for risk-taking, but it might go badly, so I don't know if I should apply for that job or not, right? There's forces going on and it's going to govern how I do, and it might predict a little bit of what might happen out there, but that's the idea behind it. Order of operations. I look, I see, and then I affect my life, and this governs my destiny, right? But let's take a look at the story here. The sign in the sky happens after he's born. At least everyone understands it that way, because Herod says, when did the star arrive? That lets me know how old the kid is. So it's not predictive. It's announcing what's already happened. And it doesn't seem in any way, shape, or form by anyone's understanding to govern his destiny. It just seems to point to who he is. That's not quite astrology. What's more, the Magi follow it, and they end up in Jerusalem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Right. You had these aristocratic men had to stop and ask for directions. So how good is their astrology if it's astrology? Get with it. Oh, wait a minute. They got directions. And then, oh, there it is, right? And they follow it to where he was, and it does point them to him, right? But it doesn't warn them that there's a problem. It doesn't warn them that there's a plot. They've got to be warned by God in a dream. So how useful is this thing, really? It's kind of a faulty GPS sort of astrology, and that's it. I don't know that we need to worry too much on this, except that alternately people have tried to portray them as bad guys or good guys. Either they are bad occultists or they are honest people seeking to learn the wisdom of their day. And God rewards their seeking for truth. Whether you want to cast them as good guys or bad guys, and I will cast them as good guys, we can say the Magi saw a birth announcement in the sky. And they came to give appropriate respect and honor. And that means faith. And it was not just getting on the expressway to go see the kid who was born 10 minutes away in the hospital. These guys break records for what they go to celebrate Christmas. Right? Probably wealthy guys, aristocratic guys. They went a long way. Probably traveled for weeks and or at least months. Well, no, weeks and possibly as much as months to go from Parthia to Bethlehem. And they did it. And they did this so that they could give gifts to Jesus and worship him. That's a lot. And that's a lot based on one point of data. A star in the right place saying there's a king born out there that the heavens are proclaiming. Heavens proclaim a king? All right, he's not just a king. There's something remarkable. But he's got one data point. You and I know way more than they did. We know that he is God Almighty come down to earth. What will we do to continue to serve and worship him? They turned their lives upside down for weeks and months on a single data point. We're reaching the point of packing up the decorations. For many of us, if we're not very, very careful, our tendency to want to put the meaning of the season right out there to people and proclaim it kind of dies down. Some of that is because, well, we've got February and March, which are kind of depressing months. February is a particularly depressing month if you think about it. I'm okay with it being 28 days long and that's it. But some of it is without the seasonal prompt. We might do something again around Easter time, but we tend to die down. And I would encourage that we not do that, but that we think about how much they turn their lives upside down to come and worship Jesus, and that we continue to have our lives be turned upside down by him, because we know so much more and we have so much more from him than that. Right? We'll explore that or take a look at what the implications of all this mean then as we go on through the story. They ended up at the palace of one of the most vicious and paranoid kings of the day. And Herod was vicious and paranoid. Two of his sons, he finds out, were plotting against him. He has them killed right there. Forget locking them up or banishing them. Dead. Favorite wife, on suspicion. Yeah, he had more than one. On suspicion that she may have been unfaithful, has her strangled. And then he finds out later on, oh man, I killed my favorite wife and it turns out that she wasn't actually unfaithful to me. Oops, oh well, because that was Herod. He was on his deathbed. One of his sons, who is the next in line, seems to be just starting to plan what to do next. And Herod finds out that he's just starting to plan to do what next. Herod has him killed. I may be dying, but I'm the only one reigning, and that's it. And what's more, because he knew he was hated, he had members of prominent families rounded up from all of Judea and imprisoned as he was near his death with instructions to be given that when he died, they are all to be executed. So that there will be mourning on the day that he died. It may not be for him, but there will be mourning on the day that he died. That's Herod. Okay? The Magi show up probably with a heavy escort because they've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and because they're aristocrats. They have a heavy military escort from the neighboring land, which, by the way, has got a Cold War running with Roman-backed Judea. And they're asking where the rightfully born newborn king is. Herod hasn't had any births in his household. So yeah, this is a big deal. I imagine that he was taking a bite of soup. They asked where the newborn king of the Jews is. I imagine him spraying that soup over the whole room. What? And yeah, all Israel's going to fear with him. Why? All Jerusalem at least. Well, because they know that he's a nut. He is a total nut. What's he going to do? Well, he calls together the chief priests and the scribes. This is a picture of a Samaritan high priest from a 1900s somewhere, early 1900s. And I think that it's good to kind of see a picture. Yeah, a guy with a turban wearing his robes. There's something also I thought was just compelling about this guy, because I look at his face and he looks kind of shifty-eyed to me. Doesn't he? Kind of weaselly, shifty-eyed. You know, it's not really the used car salesman. That would be more sweet, and I would just sort of wonder about that. No, he's calculating. And I bring this up because who are the leaders of the people of God? Well, they're guys, first of all, Herod got, you know, political appointments into the priesthoods and that sort of a thing. He manipulated that. That's true. There is yes men. But these are also the shepherds and the leaders of the people of God. It's their job to know the scriptures, and hopefully it's their job to be providing spiritual leadership to the people of God. What ends up happening? They know that Herod is freaked out, mad, and probably going to try and kill whatever he finds. Why? Because all of Jerusalem knows this. He calls them in, and he asks them, where's the Christ to be born? Think about that for a moment. It's the first time in the conversation anyone's brought up Christ, Messiah, right? Magi didn't say, where is God's Messiah? They said, where's the newborn king? Herod makes the leap. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Now, you are a Jewish religious leader. You know what this guy is looking for, and you know why. What are you going to do? Let me remind you, the Messiah was Israel's hope. The Messiah is going to get rid of their evil overlords. The Messiah is the plan from Moses. Little girls dreamed, maybe I will be the mother of the Messiah. And there was a prophecy from Genesis that talks about a star coming out of Jacob's house and a scepter out of Israel. And they all associated this with the Messiah. So you've got Magi and a star, and you've got reason to think, hey, there may be something to that. What would answering him do if the Messiah had actually been born? If this is correct, what are they doing? They are handing over the location of the newborn Messiah for Herod to go and kill. These are the leaders of God's people? Now, in fairness, they're probably afraid for their lives. In fairness, it's our job to give true answers. Yeah, was it the right thing to do? Good grief. They could argue, well, it's God's Messiah. God can protect his Messiah if he's been born, so what's the risk? Or they could just say, I'm just doing my job, giving truthful answers from Scripture, nothing more. You know, I didn't go out of my way to announce this, but I can't lie. Yeah, you can make arguments like that, but you know what? That's an excuse. That's to cover cowardice and complacency. And that's the sort of weaseling people that were leading the people of God when Jesus was born. In contrast to this, God himself had said, this one who is born, and they read this off, someone much better than them, in their citing the prophecy, right? You, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Real shepherd, promised shepherd. Real leader. What we're going to see is Jesus is going to continue to have problems from the leaders of the people of Israel in particular. But it starts off right there. He, in contrast, was the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is invested in the sheep. Hirelings, they're a bunch of losers who run away at the first challenge. Jesus is the good shepherd. We know the rest of the story, right? The Magi found the child. They rejoiced. They prostrated themselves before him. They gave their gifts. They were warned in a dream, left by an alternate route. Joseph, Mary, and the baby left for Egypt because they were warned in a dream as well. They did the big skedaddle. And we get a parallel. That's an interesting parallel. Back in Jacob's day, Canaan became too inhospitable for his family. There's worldwide plague going on. And so they had to seek safety in Egypt. And they stayed there until God brought them out. Here, not because of a famine, which could be associated possibly with the judgment of God, because of the resistance to God's plan and the inability for there to be enough backbone to stand by God's word, Canaan was again too inhospitable for Jesus. And so his family sought safety in Egypt, where they remained until God brought them out. And there was an understanding that, yeah, Jesus is how we're supposed to be as the people of God. And we see parallels between the two. And Matthew points this out. There is a fulfillment going on here. And it should make some sense. And the fulfillment of the phrase, out of Egypt I have called my son, and then later on, he will be called a Nazarene in Matthew's gospel, points out that, you know what, God's plan is there, and it's on the move. And evil people aren't going to be able to stop it. And that's an encouraging thing at the birth of Jesus. That's an encouraging thing right now. Because there's evil people out there, and they seem to want to stop God's plan on the move. And I'm not talking about God's plan for America or something like that. I'm not blurring my national identity, okay? My nation has a destiny. I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to hope for it. But we are not the promised people, and this is not the promised land like Israel was. But God's got a people that He's saved and that He's loved and He's looking after, right? And God's on the move. And He is not going to be stopped. He's not going to be stopped by the people who say, stop telling me about your right and wrong. Stop telling me about your one way to salvation. Stop telling me about your Jesus. Stop telling me about a lot of stuff. We want people to just be happy and be whatever it is they want to be. And if they want to self-identify as a tree, we're going to give them leaves. Because that's the strange world we're in. And it's been kind of hostile recently if you want to go against that. And it's easy to just sort of want to step back. And even worry, what are they doing? And what's going to happen, you know, the way things are going? And the short answer I will tell you is, first of all, God's plan's on the move. Evil's not going to win. But if God's plan is on the move, are we going to seek to honor Jesus and point others to Him? Are we going to safely keep back and only answer when we're asked? See, because it's tempting to just sit back and only answer when asked. I don't want to be slapped down. I don't want to speak up and get people to get mad at me. I don't want them to yell at me. I'm worried that they will keep my name on a list somewhere. I'm worried about what it will cost. And thugocracy is growing. That's ruled by thugs and by bullying. And that's growing. It's true. It's not going away. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to stand up to a bully, maybe even get poked in the face? God's got you, God's got me, and are we willing to point to the truth that we've got like we've been told to? Because Jesus didn't say, now go you and be safe. And when they come and ask you about what it means to be a Christian, and if you are a Christian, then be ready to answer them. He says, go make disciples. Go preach the good news to all creation. Now, I say this, and I say this, and we all realize all the different times in the past where we stayed safe and complacent. I've stayed safe and complacent. We don't feel good about that. In fact, this is usually a big gut shot of a guilt trip. I'm not offering a gut shot of a guilt trip. I'm not offering guilt-ridden depression. The cross of Jesus Christ pays for all of your shortcomings. So worrying about what you may not have done up to now, and yeah, that's sin, you know, sins of omission, right? All right, God's given you opportunities, and you fluffed it, and you feel bad about it. Turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and be forgiven. This is not for you to then leave here with the identity of loser. It's for you to leave here, first of all, with the identity of forgiven child of God, loved by Him. But being a forgiven child of God, because Jesus' cross pays for all of that. And if you take the way of the weasel tomorrow, He's not going to write you off. That's fine. But you know what His heart is, and you know who His heart is yearning to reach. Are we going to continue to be safe and quiet? Because we're forgiven. See, because the reality is, while it's true that evil's not going to win, evil makes headway and there's great losses when good people do nothing, when good people say nothing. Herod, unchecked, goes through and massacres all the little boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, probably no more than about probably 24 on the one hand. On the other hand, that's 24 little boys who were slaughtered. Because no one stopped him and no one stood up to him. In this world, as it is unchecked and as it continues to do what it's going to do, it is leading people to hell. They're being lost. Right? And they're being lost by the Pied Piper of entertainment, which tells them they don't have to worry, or the siren song of lust and pleasure from entertainment, because you don't have to worry, just actualize yourself. All these different things. They're being led that way like lemmings off of a cliff. What are you going to do seeing that? Because you've been given the word of warning, and more than that, the word of hope. And again, this is not to guilt you into speaking up for our faith. Why? Well, because first of all, we're not supposed to be driven by guilt. We're forgiven people. Second of all, guilt-ridden, depressed spokespeople make terrible announcers of good news. They make rotten salespeople, truth be known. I'm here to tell you the good news that will change your life and make you just as happy as I am. No, not going to work. So I share this with you simply to remind you there's real human stakes here. Right? There's lives at stake. But having shown you that and reminded you of that, now look up again and remember what it is we're announcing. The heavens declared His glory to the Magi. The heavens still declare God's glory. Every beautiful day, that's a gift from God. This is God who loves people. This is God who wants them set free. This is God who has picked you up when you have made a mangled mess of your soul and heart, and loves you. And He's able to do that for them, and He wants to. You're not peddling something that out of depression you need to make certain that people are offended by. You are offering hope to people who desperately need it. They may slap your head away, but you got good news. Share the good news. Be grounded in the good news, and let it be good news from your heart that's good news. Because there is a world of people that need the good news. This is a picture of Times Square. It has people in it, just in case you saw it at New Year's Eve when it didn't. Right? All sorts of people God loves, God wants to save, wants to give good news to. Look for the opportunities to give them that good news, because Jesus has appeared. He's lived, He's died, He's risen again. Let's help show Him as an epiphany to the world around us. Because better than a star, we have the gospel, which is the power of God for their salvation. And it's the power of God that has already saved you. Rejoice that you've been saved. And rejoicingly, point the people to the one who was born, whose star the Magi saw. Today and beyond, Consider the new year. What's going to be your aim and motivation? If survival is your aim and motivation, good, that's a very good start. Agitation for what? You're going to agitate politically? Okay, feel free to do that. That's up to your conscience. That's fine. I will tell you that short-term, long-term, nations fall and pass away. Do I think that that's it for my country? No, I just think that we also need to remember first things first and more important things, right? Whether or not you agitate politically, we need to be publicly and out there serving and worshiping Jesus Christ and making him known. Because that's the thing that matters. That's the kingdom that doesn't end. If you've been complacent and cowardly, confess that, be forgiven, and pray for the strength to keep your eyes on him so that you've got the good news. And from that vantage point and his love, then share that good news. Look for opportunities to inject him into the conversation. Because 2021 is going to be a great year for people to come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have been revealed and we have hope because of you. Lord, help us to share that hope. Give us the words to speak. Help us to trust that you will. Help it to come from joyful hearts that know you. Thank you that we know you and that we do have joy in our hearts. Renew us in that joy. I pray that you would remind each of us of your loving kindness and your grace, that they know that they're forgiven. But help us then to be people of the good news, helping to rescue the lost. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you for the great joy that we have ahead of us with you in this life and beyond. We pray this in your name. Amen.